Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So glad to be back here with you for this hour. We've got Ask a Priest this hour, and Father Matthew Spencer will be our guest. You're welcome to call with any question that you might ask a priest. It could be a theological question. It could be a pastoral question, a prayer question, a sacramental question, whatever you'd like to ask. 888-318-7884. And you don't have to be Catholic to ask. Anyone's welcome. 888-318-7884. Father Matthew Spencer is the provincial of the Oblates of St. Joseph here in the United States. He's also the former host of St. Joseph's Workshop, which aired on hundreds of Catholic radio stations all around the country. The Oblates were founded in 1878 by St. Joseph Morello, and the primary ministries are youth education, care for the poor, assisting the local bishop in the needs of his diocese. Father Matthew Spencer, thanks for being with us.
Cy, it's a real joy. Thanks for having me.
It's Beard Day here. Did you have the beard last time I talked to you, or is this a new thing?
No. No, this started in October of last year, so I guess it's been a few months since I've been with you.
Oh.
And I went on vacation with my brother. We went camping and hanging out in the wild, and I loved not shaving, Cy.
Stuck with it, huh?
Now I get it, you know?
And nobody can tell you have to shave because you're the provincial. Right? You're the boss.
I wish it worked like that. I wish I could just claim ultimate authority. No, it never works like that. It's like you have to be the servant of all, Jesus says, and that's what being provincial is. Yeah.
Well, Jesus had a beard, though. So at least from all the pictures I've seen, he has a beard. The number here is 888-318-7884. I know there are many, many people who still remember St. Joseph's Workshop and have great affection for Father Matthew Spencer for all the fine work he did there. And if you'd like to call and ask him any question at all that that would be appropriate for a Catholic priest, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884. How are the Oblates of St. Joseph doing?
We are doing very well, thanks be to God, blessed. I had a great start to Lent just with my brothers and with the people of God. You know, it was a beautiful Ash Wednesday. And everybody's healthy and humming along at work. So yeah, thanks for asking. We're all doing very well.
That's very, very nice. And if a person was interested in the Oblates of St. Joseph, because as they listen this hour, they're going to go, oh, that might be an order I'm interested in. I know you have that effect on people. Where would they go for information? Because you know I will get the website wrong. I know that you know.
I just had a flashback. I think we got it wrong last time, right?
Every time. I get it wrong every time.
It's it's not tricky, actually. It's very logical. But to say it out loud, it is a little tongue twister. So we're the Oblates of St. Joseph, of course, which is abbreviated to OSJ, right? So Our website is osjusa.org.
Yeah, and I said .com every time I said it last time, I think.
Did you?
Yeah. So a bunch of people. It
could be, yeah.
A bunch of people joined the Oblates of St. James thinking that they were joining the Oblates of St. Joseph.
The Oblates of St. Jude, stealing all of our vocations.
I know. But all those hopeless cause vocations go over there.
Yeah, well, I guess we all need that, yeah.
What's an oblate? What does that mean? What does the word oblate mean?
Yeah, the word oblate comes from the word oblation. We hear that word used in the liturgy, of course, and that word means an offering, right? Like what would happen at the temple thousands of years ago. And the idea is that an oblate of St. Joseph offers up his life as a sacrifice to God in imitation of St. Joseph. And that word oblate was pretty common in the 19th century in Europe, particularly in Italy. So there are the oblates of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the oblates of Mary Immaculate, and probably other oblates. Those are the two that come to my mind. And but it's a word that's commonly used now in religious life as somebody who's trying to lay down their life, offer their life in sacrifice to the Lord.
But you don't live like a monastic life. You live a life in the world.
We have an active vocation, meaning, we serve the people of God in public ministry. But, you know, our founder, who is a canonized saint, St. Joseph Morello, he was a bishop that lived at the end of the 19th century. He would enjoin the oblates to be Carthusians indoors and apostles outdoors, which is it's a beautiful charism that we have to strive to live, I wouldn't say a monastic life, in community, but to live as the Carthusians do, in prayerful recollection, in dedicated silence throughout certain parts of the day. So when we're at home, we try to cultivate that prayer life. We pray in common. We work together in common in the house. But then when we do ministry, we do that with the people of God in parishes or youth ministry or sharing devotion to St. Joseph.
Father Matthew Spencer, our guest, it's Ask a Priest this hour. Already calls coming in, but there are lines open if you'd like to get your call in. 888-318-7884. Father, there are quite a few calls. You all right if we just head right to the phones?
I'm ready. Let's do it, yeah.
All right, let's go all the way up to Fairbanks, Alaska, where Cedric is listening on our website, catholic.com. Cedric, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Yeah, I had a question about, like, if you're a Christian or if you're a Catholic who believes in evolution, and an atheist or even a Protestant were to say to you that that it's incompatible with the faith because every version of evolution through the process of natural selection puts death before sin, when the Bible says that through sin death came into the world. Like, how would you respond to that? Like, how would you reconcile believing in evolution with the Catholic faith or the Christian faith, whichever denomination somebody is? Or do they just drop evolution altogether and go, well, that's a slam dunk?
Yeah, fair enough. Mm. Fair question. Father?
Yeah. Thank you, Cedric. I appreciate the call. I haven't met yet an atheist who will accept sin. You know, so to say that one would put sin before death, they might not say it that way. In other words, if you don't believe in God, then well, you're not going to believe in sin. You know, you might believe in ethical behavior and unethical behavior. But, I guess what I'm getting at, Cedric, is I think it's probably putting the cart before the horse to have a conversation about sin and death with an atheist or a materialist who doesn't accept that God exists or has a hand in creation. We can have conversations about this, of course. You know, these are not mutually exclusive things. It's possible to believe in much of evolution and yet also to be a person of vibrant faith. But to have a reasonable conversation about it, I think you also have to have a framework. That's what Pat Flynn was talking about in the last hour, I think. You know, this grounding between what we can agree upon in our intellect and build upon that in faith. So Cedric, I would say I wouldn't have a simple answer to that question because probably the conversation, I would think the conversation could take a different turn, such as, well, can we talk about those things that, you know, evolution can't explain? Those things like, why do we exist at all? And what is the purpose of existence itself? And what is love? And what are the values that we hold as humans that you can't explain through natural science that way? Because clearly there are many things that are not explained by natural science and that are completely outside of the purview of science. And that's where I would start, Cedric.
Could I just, but he also asked about a Protestant person who would share all that religious view with us in many ways, who might say, and many do say, well, evolution can't be true because if the Bible says that there was no death before sin, that's their take, then there couldn't have been any evolution because evolution requires death.
Oh, okay, good question. That's a whole different approach we can take, Cedric, and I'm sorry if you were including that as well. I would say what we do is we build upon the foundation that we have in shared in our shared faith as Christians. We hold the Bible, you know, as to be inspired by God. We build on that. But we as Catholics interpret the Bible probably different than people who are going to be creationists, who look at the stories in Genesis, the creation accounts in Genesis, I should say, as if they are literalist accounts of creation. We as Catholics wouldn't read the text of Genesis in that way. And so that's where I would start, is by looking at, well, what does Scripture reveal to us? And is Scripture trying to teach us evolution versus creationism? Is Scripture trying to teach us some historical account of creation? And we as Catholics would say, not necessarily. I mean, some of those things might have actually happened that way, but that's not the purpose of those creation stories. And that maybe that's where the conversation could go, Cedric, is to talk, instead of trying to get at evolution itself, for example, is to talk about, well, what is the nature of Scripture? What's the relationship between Scripture and authority? And who has the authority to say that this is what Scripture is saying and who doesn't? And maybe it's going to lead first, if you're talking to a Christian, to that conversation about faith and about Scripture, and then how do we move to science from there?
Okay, Cedric?
Yeah, it would... The angle, as far as like with a Protestant asking, it seems like it'd be it's in the context of like when they're drawing into question the infallibility of the Catholic Church, as far as, because they equate, like, Bible says this and the Catholic Church says that evolution is okay. So,
right.
And then they would, that would be the, as far as drawing into question.
The authority of the church, to speak. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
And they'd be like, this is a proof text that they made a mistake on something or something like that.
Gotcha. You know?
Yeah, and I think you're saying what I was trying to communicate in just a slightly different way there, Cedric. You know, talking about infallibility or who interprets Scripture, that's also what I was referring to. And so I think the conversation hopefully could go in that way. I mean, we can have intelligent conversations about science and the grounding of science and all of this, but I think that's going to be hard to do talking about faith with somebody who's coming at it from a different angle, because we as Catholics certainly would approach Scripture differently than a Protestant would.
Cedric, we're going to leave it there because we got to take that break. Our guest is Father Matthew Spencer, the Provincial of the Oblates of St. Joseph here in the USA. And if you want to find out about them, go to osjusa.org. Right back with more questions for Father right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
He was a scholar, a preacher, a Capuchin Franciscan, and a defender of Christendom.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Lawrence of Brindisi was one of the most respected preachers in the 17th century, but he also helped raise an army against the Ottoman Turks when they invaded Hungary in 1601. He led the troops to victory against the Turks, carrying only a crucifix. He was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1959.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and one of the great benefits we've had over the years here at Catholic Answers is many, many good priests willing to come on and answer questions from orders such as the Jesuits and the Norbertines and the Franciscans, and from diocesan priests as well, from dioceses all over the country. And maybe you haven't heard of the Oblates of St. Joseph, but they have a very fine provincial, and that is Father Matthew Spencer, who is our guest. Not our gift today. Well, he is a gift to us today, but he's our guest today. And you're welcome to call and speak with him, 888-318-7884. If you've got a question appropriate for a Catholic priest, it's Ask a Priest this hour on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. We're going to Bethany now in Washington, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bethany, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Hi, Father. I had a question. I've heard different things about divorce, whether that's a sin or not, and then I was wondering if it's okay for a person to date before an annulment.
Okay, good questions. Thanks for asking them. Is it a sin to divorce? Well, the catechism would speak about divorce being a grave offense against natural law when it's a rupture of a marriage that's supposed to keep going forward. I'm looking at paragraph 2384. But we have to also recognize that the church would say that there are times when divorce is necessary, you know, for the health and safety of one of the spouses. For example, if one spouse is actively abusing the other spouse and is not going to treat that person fairly or even cause bodily harm to that person does not have an obligation to subject themselves to such terrible treatment. And so the church would say in some cases a civil divorce can be acceptable, can be accepted and maybe even necessary at times. But that doesn't change the fundamental nature of a sacramental marriage. So that's an important distinction that we make as a church, right? That there's a recognition by the state on marriage, but sometimes the state will say that a marriage can be dissolved in the case of divorce, when the church would say, no, that's, you can't do that. These people remain married. So even if you change their civil status, it doesn't mean they can turn away from their commitment before others. And believe it or not, Bethany, that also applies in cases where there's bad treatment from a spouse. It doesn't mean you stay with that person necessarily, but you remain committed and you might even get a civil divorce from this person who's not treating you well. But we have to remain faithful to our commitment to want that person to get to heaven and to play a part in their vocation as their spouse. So I would say it's possible for divorce to be a sin, right? Because if somebody's trying to do their own thing, if they're abandoning their spouse, then that separation and ultimate divorce could be gravely offensive to God. But there are cases where while the person might be maintaining their appreciation of that sacramental bond, they realize that civilly it's no longer tenable to remain in that relationship. And the second part of your question, Bethany, can you remind me of it?
Yeah. Can I have a question like off what you just said?
Please go ahead.
Go for it. Yeah.
So I guess I've heard that a lot of times they suggest for you to try to get a divorce before even getting it, like going for an annulment. Is that the case?
Yeah, I see. So a divorce in the context of an annulment. Yeah, that's correct. You technically need to have the marriage already civilly divorced before you even can be granted that annulment by the church here in the United States. So that's true.
Okay.
And therefore that discernment about whether this marriage should continue or not, it can be, I mean, it does precede the process of an annulment. So yeah, I mean, in that case, the person would be obliged to receive a civil divorce while they still respect the fact that the church presumes that their marriage is valid until they get an annulment, if that makes sense, right? You're basically saying, well,
yeah,
I'm going to get a civil divorce so that legally there is a separation there. But I'm going to wait until the judgment of the church to consider this marriage null and void.
Okay. And my last question was dealing with, is it okay for people to date before getting an annulment? And if it's not, like, how do you... Yeah, I was just wondering that.
It's really a bad idea, in my opinion. You know, I don't know that because dating can mean a lot of things to people. I don't know that the church fundamentally comes out and says, "Oh, you can't do this, right? You can't go have dinner with somebody in a romantic way at a at a diner before you get the annulment." But what happens, Bethany, is that somebody is putting themselves in a very dangerous position. They're basically saying, "I'm gonna see if I can become romantically involved with somebody, even if it stays chaste. I'm going to become emotionally involved with someone prior to whether the church says I'm free to do that or not. And then what happens, and I've seen it on occasion, Bethany, is the church will come back and say, no, in fact, we're not granting you this annulment. And then that person is in this impossible situation that's of their own making almost, where they're not free to marry, but now they're emotionally and romantically involved with somebody. I would really caution against it. I know that not everybody does this. And a lot of people, Bethany, to be honest, approach the annulment process after they've already become convinced that they want to marry somebody else. And I understand that's just the, you know, the way that the messiness of human life and relationships.
Yeah.
But if there is a choice, I would certainly counsel against dating until you actually get the annulment.
Bethany, thanks very much. You might check out Rose Sweet's work over at rosesweet.com. She's done a lot of writing and working in this area, rosesweet.com, but thank you for the message. Two things. Father, first of all, I'm sure you are a very, very fine priest, but a romantic dinner at a diner? That's your idea of a... That's what
Sorry,
you said to her. You
isn't
said,
that where people
you
go?
You can't to go out to a romantic
I mean,
dinner
at a diner.
That's
the only thing we can afford.
I don't... I'm glad you're a priest. And the other
maybe
thing,
that's why I'm a priest.
Yeah, you tried the diner move too many times. But the other thing, I'm naming all these orders of priests who we've had on. I didn't say Dominicans. Father Vincent Serpa, the great Dominican chaplain here for 100 years. That was wrong of me to leave the Dominicans out. Also, Father Paul Keller, another great Dominican. So I apologize for that. I shouldn't have started naming orders. Father Matthew Spencer is our guest this hour. And if you've got a question, it's Ask a Priest, 888-318-7884. Next, we go to Richland, Washington. Joe, listening on 100.7 FM. You are next, Joe. Go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Hi, you guys. You are so much fun to listen to.
Oh, thank you.
You're making me giggle and great answers. But I have a really basic, I've always been taught, you know, when you go to reconciliation, you know, you don't go into great details and bring the priest into a bad place and tell them, you know, things about sex or whatever that they don't need to hear. But I wonder about the quantity of the time. I mean, to put it simply, like, I'm talking about adultery, you know, I've committed adultery, blah, blah, blah. So, or been married several times, and that's adulterous. But what I'm wondering about is, like, if you kill three people, do you just say, I have murdered three people, or do you have to name those people? You know, because the older you get, I'm a little old lady now, and I think back about people, you know. It was the 60s. It was pre-love and fun, and every once in a while a name will come into my head and I'll go, oh, I wonder if I should say that or think about that, or can I just say, I'm sorry, I am, you know. And there are some people that are dead, I'm old, a lot of people are dead that I can't go back and say I'm sorry and make up to it to them, but I want to make up to it, you know, for God, for my soul, you know.
Okay,
sure.
Does that make any sense?
It's an interesting question, Joe. So how much detail do you give? And the example that you give, if you commit murder, do you have to identify your victim? I mean, I would say not ordinarily, not necessarily. On the other hand, I could imagine circumstances where the victim's identity would change the gravity of the sin. So let's say somebody went to confession and they said, oh, well, I killed somebody. And then they said, well, actually, it was the Pope. Those are very different. I mean, that creates a very different situation. So if you inflict violence upon the Pope, there is excommunication associated with that, for example. So I guess, Joe, theoretically, there are situations where I could imagine that it would be important to identify the victim of the crime and of the sin. But for the most part, in that situation, I'd say it's probably not necessary. I know, though, that many times it's important for people to recognize. They might say, well, I lied, but then they say, well, I lied to my wife. And it does change the nature of that sin, right? I mean, because here's somebody who really has a greater right to your honesty, and you're offending that relationship. So, Joe, it is a tough thing. I mean, here I am I'm kind of going back and forth about how much detail do you give. Usually people give enough detail in confession. There are times where we might need to ask and say, well, you know, like somebody comes in and they says, well, I hurt somebody. Okay, well, what does that mean, right? Did I really hurt them bodily? Did I speak ill about them to their face? Did I gossip about them? I mean, that means something very different depending on the actual sin. And so the priest might ask for more information. But for the most part, I think people tend to try and over-deliver. So they'll say, well, I want to tell you all my husband's sins. And in those cases, we say, no, just stick to your details and those are the sins you're presenting.
Joe, I hope that was helpful. You can probably hear the music. We've got to take this break. Father Matthew Spencer, our guest. It's Ask a Priest this hour, 888-318-7884.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, difficult discussions.
Are challenging conversations wearing you down? We'll help you navigate conflict gracefully.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Matthew Spencer is our guest. It's Ask a Priest. I haven't noticed too many non-Catholics calling, but if you're not a Catholic and you have a question maybe about the priesthood or about the Catholic Church or the moral life, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. I will express to you that during the break, I said something nice to someone, and my good friend, Father Matthew Spencer, expressed something close to shock that I had said something nice to someone. Is your experience of me that I don't say nice things to people?
No, I mean, my experience of you is that you give me a hard time about talking about a romantic dinner at a diner, and then you turn around and you're nice to your whole production crew. I'm like, oh wow, so he's not mean to everybody. No. You know, it's just kind of in context.
I didn't feel like I was being mean. Well, I apologize.
I'm totally teasing you. It's
okay. All right. You just seemed genuinely shocked that I had said something nice. Like, wow, I've never heard that before. Okay. Michaela.
I know.
I'm going on to the caller now.
I'll just leave it there.
Yeah. Michaela in Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. We're glad you're here. Michaela, go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Hi. I was just wondering how the laity can try and understand and make sense of priests and bishops who they might hear speaking out against the Pope's words or actions.
Oh, yeah.
Michaela, that's a great question. I mean, and I think more broadly, you know, we live in this time where pretty much anybody who has internet access has a voice, and they can post on social media whatever they want. They can publish videos. They can write blogs. They can have an opinion and then make that opinion known. And sometimes that opinion can be very harmful or hurtful, or even contrary to the faith. And how are we supposed to make sense of this? Especially, I think, Michaela, as you point out, when it's those who should really be safeguarding the faith in a very special public way, like priests and like bishops. The way I look at it, Michaela, is that we're in a church that is wounded, right? I mean, the church is the body of Christ, and from certain perspectives, she's perfect because she is incorporated into the life of her head, Jesus Christ. But the church also has this human side where it's full of sinners, including me and including each one of us here. And the way we understand this is that includes priests and bishops who sometimes speak out in ways they shouldn't, who sometimes perhaps intend to bring about good by addressing wrongs or seeing what they think is needs to be corrected and then going public with that. But I think how we make sense of it is recognizing that we're in a church with wounded, sinful people, and that includes priests and bishops. And what do we do? What's our response? Is we pray for those who go against, you know, the teachings of the church or against proper authority in the church. We strive to offer reparation for that. And then we also realize, well, my faith in the church, or my faith in Jesus, grounded in the church that he founded, doesn't depend on the faithfulness of the priests and bishops necessarily. And I know that's maybe hard for us to live out, but that is true, you know, that my faith and your faith, Michaela, has to go beyond just what we see in other people's behaviors, including sometimes priests and bishops, unfortunately. So I think the way we make sense of it, Michaela, is recognizing that we live in a sinful, broken world, and that affects also us priests and those bishops. But we don't despair because of that. I hope we instead trust that God can bring about conversion and renewal in his church.
Thank you. That was really helpful.
Thank you. Thanks, Michaela. We haven't given away any books this hour, and I've got a little book called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, it's by Jimmy Akin. A lot of people have really been enjoying it. If you'd like a copy of that, we can mail it to Bismarck, North Dakota, and we'd be happy to. Just hang on the line and Edgar will get you and we'll send you that book. Am I going in order here? Yes, I think I'm going in order. Next, Aaron in Portland, Oregon, listening on 88.3 FM. Aaron, thank you so much for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father Matthew Spencer.
Thank you. Thank you, Father Spencer. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Out here in Portland, you know, there's been a lot of turmoil. We live in Portland. We are three boys attend a Catholic school where during the pandemic, you know, the likes of the unvaccinated were not allowed in the school. I had to stop coaching basketball because CYO would not let us coach basketball anymore. My wife can no longer teach within any of the Catholic schools or anywhere in the state of Oregon for that matter. And yet when we go over to, say, Eastern Oregon, the Diocese of Baker outside of Portland, the Bishop Carey out there was very open, very welcoming, and would accept my wife's employment and would allow me to teach and allow us to volunteer in the schools. And, you know, it's just been a struggle for my wife and I, who have grown, you know, more firm in our faith, and it's been beautiful in that way. And I guess my question with the screeners kind of morphed a little bit in that it's just hard, you know, we study from the same Bible, we read the same Bible, we worship the same Bible, and yet there's just this total dichotomy and interpretation and the treatment of other people, and it makes it a very hard place to live and to live out your faith here in Portland. And I guess with that, there's been a lot of, my wife and I have kind of turned on each other, you know, unfortunately, and there's been a lot of fighting and a lot of disrespect, and I want nothing more than my marriage to be successful and for my wife to feel loved. But she's refusing marriage counseling until I get help, until I heal myself. I think she only sees me as being the problem, and I don't know how to bridge that. You know, we both need to go together. Okay. She doesn't want to talk about it.
Father?
Sure. Well, Aaron, thanks for calling in. I think whenever we receive calls like this, I hope you know that you have many, many listeners who will throw up a prayer for you and for your wife right now, that there might be healing and reconciliation and renewal in your own marriage. You know, it might be that you have to do things together, but sometimes it does mean that we have to start with ourselves and start with what we can. And maybe that doesn't mean like that you need some deep counseling for deep-seated issues or to address things in the marriage alone. But sometimes that can be the starting point, Aaron, for showing your wife that, okay, if that's how you see this, I want to show you that I'm serious about this, right? So I guess what I'm saying is, first of all, I wouldn't just say, well, we have to do this together. I'm not just going to work on this on my own, even though my wife thinks that's all that's needed. And the other reason for that, Aaron, is that sometimes that can help you to learn to approach your wife in a new creative way. And, you know, you might be going to see somebody or talk to somebody for what your wife thinks are issues that you have, when really what's happening is that person, your counselor, will be helping you communicate more effectively to your wife. So, I mean, I think whenever there's distance that happens between husband and wife, we have to get back to basics, right? We have to get back to communication, to love, and how do you show that you love her is by going the extra mile, you know, by making the extra effort to overcome these challenges. And it might be that it's not on you at all, right? It might be that it's really about what's between you, or maybe the issues your wife is going through. But to get to that point, sometimes what it means is we have to show our love by really you know, going further than what we think would be ultimately necessary, laying down our life for the other. I mean, in addition to that, Aaron, what I'd say is it's important to work at how well you're communicating that love to your wife, and the way that you think your love is being expressed to your wife might not be received in that same way. And that's what counseling sometimes helps with, either individual or marriage counseling, is bridging that difference of communication, either styles or approaches. So sometimes the ability to talk to somebody on our own or with our spouse really helps us to be able to communicate better. So believe it or not, I just say maybe you have to take your wife's advice. And it's may or may not be because she's right, but rather because if your wife isn't willing to go to counseling, what else are you going to do, right? How else are you going to work on that marriage except changing yourself? You obviously can't change anybody else. You can only work on yourself, and maybe that's where you need to start right now.
Aaron, I hope that's helpful for you. It's a wonderful question. I'm glad you called and asked it. I do have full lines, and I got to take a break. So we'll do that, and then we'll come back with more Ask a Priest with Father Matthew Spencer.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
It's really awe-inspiring to know that Take Two with Jerry and Debbie has the impact that it does. We know from what our listeners share on the air, but also from corresponding with them outside of the show via email and social media. There's no better feeling than knowing you've helped someone, maybe many people at a time, work through various situations and more clearly see God's purpose and plan for their lives.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tomorrow, noon Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hi, I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Father Matthew Spencer is with us. Father is the provincial of the Oblates of St. Joseph here in America. You can find out all about them at osjusa.org. I wrote it down at the beginning of the show because I get it wrong every time Father's on, and I have probably messed up some vocations that way. I'm sure the Holy Spirit straightened it out, but osjusa.org. Find out all about what they do over there at the Oblates of St. Joseph. Father, as a priest, so Ask a Priest is just the right show for him, and we've got still a bunch of questions. So lots of folks wanting to talk to a priest today, and we'll go to Elizabeth in Missouri. Elizabeth, thank you for hanging on. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, Father. I'm a medical student, and I'm on my obstetrics and gynecology rotation. And today I had to be in a C-section. The primary surgery was a C-section, but they were also planning to have a tubal ligation. The woman was getting her tubes tied right after the C-section. And so my role as a medical student is to kind of help keep organs out of the way, like kind of hold back the organs while they're doing the surgery, and to you know, sometimes if a certain instrument is on, like, the bed on the sterile field, I'll, like, hand it to them. And so that was my role in the surgery. And ideally, I shouldn't have done that, but, you know, I kind of made a mistake. I said I'd do it. I was in the surgery. And so, you know, going forward, I won't put myself in that situation again. But just, like, you know, for the sake of what happened this time, I was kind of wondering what my moral culpability as a medical student is. You know, obviously I'm not planning on being like the primary person in these surgeries as I go forward in my medical career. And like I said, again, even in my med student career, I'm not planning on trying, like, taking these surgeries if I can again. But I was just kind of wondering.
Well, Elizabeth, thanks for your call. I appreciate it. I can only imagine how hard it is for people to enter the medical field these days, because the lines between what is acceptable and what is not have become so blurred and unclear. Well, it's not that those lines are unclear. It's that you and your field are being forced to cross those lines so often, whether it's, you know, assisting people in immoral procedures or counseling people with procedures that they shouldn't be involved in. So I really sympathize with your position. With that said, it is important to recognize that participation that you described would be known as formal material cooperation in the act of sterilization, right? I mean, it wouldn't have happened without you aiding it, and you were directly involved. And so I would certainly go to confession for that. I think your culpability is mitigated in part because you didn't know that was going to be part of the procedure. And so because of that, you know, you can't just walk away from the patient who also needs to be, you know, healed and sewn back up and recover from that, right? But I would say it's, you kind of see the importance of knowing and understanding well what your role will be and what actually will be asked of you, what you will be participating in. And that's certainly hard, but hopefully this experience was kind of a reminder to you in your work and your future career as a medical professional to be careful about that. Elizabeth, I'm thinking back to my, one of my professors in the seminary is a Benedictine monk. His name is Father Luke Deisinger, who was he's an amazing priest now. But prior to being a priest, he was a medical doctor, and he talks about how in his own you know, experience and training, they would ask women who were on the, you know, table after having given birth, hey, do you want us to sterilize you? Because, you know, we already have, it will be much easier now that we either are in the middle of a C-section or not. And of course, people in such a vulnerable position, how are they going to answer? They're in so much pain and they're, you know, they're overwhelmed with this question. I don't know if that's still done or not, but hopefully not. But this is an important area where you can assist as a medical professional to say, well, before we get involved in these important surgeries and procedures, let's be very clear about what's happening and let's be very clear about what my participation can be. So thanks, Elizabeth. I appreciate that opportunity to talk about that, especially for yourself and others who are thinking about medical careers or careers in medicine. These are tough questions and it's going to be a hard road to navigate that you have ahead of you.
Thank you, Father. I appreciate it.
Okay.
Elizabeth,
yeah, you got it. God bless you.
I know, for those of us just listening on that conversation, I just want to encourage you, keep going, because we need Catholic OBGYN. And God bless you for your very high moral standards in a place where it's not easy to have those moral standards. So, but keep at it. We need you.
Amen.
Call back again. Also, I would suggest to Elizabeth and anyone else who faces similar questions, the National Catholic Bioethics Center will help you with those things. So if you're ever in a spot where you don't know if something having to do with the bioethics field is moral or immoral, or you don't know exactly how to handle it, they're very good at this. They've faced a lot of these questions. The National Catholic Bioethics Center, you can find them online. Elizabeth, God bless you. Sounds like you're going to make a great doctor. David in Helena, Montana is next, listening on EWTN.com. David, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, Father. My question is relating to purgatory. From what I understand, once we're in purgatory, we're definitely going to be up in heaven. But yet, purgatory is supposed to take time and be sort of painful, burning off what are not sins or desires or things that shouldn't be in heaven. But if we're already destined for heaven at that point, why wouldn't the Band-Aid, as a way to say, just be jerked right off, as opposed to tormenting us there and having it be painful and long?
Yeah, great question, David. You know, I was thinking back to my own reflections yesterday on the temptations of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew that we heard proclaimed at Mass on the first Sunday of Lent. And I was reflecting upon, well, why did Jesus go through that? Why did he spend 40 days suffering and offering up, you know, this fast? Why was he tempted and what was the purpose of that? Couldn't he just immediately have gone to his mission? And I think there are many answers to that, right? I mean, on the one hand, St. Ephrem of Syria would say that the evil one was trying to figure out who Jesus was, and in his tempting was trying to figure out if he was the Messiah. But we can also see that Jesus shows us in his temptations that he shares our own weakness in his human nature, and he wants us to not be discouraged. He wants us to learn that we can grow through suffering. Anyway, I was thinking of that as you were talking, because first of all, I'd say, well, souls aren't tortured in purgatory in the sense that they're not there as if God is just watching, looking upon them, getting vengeance for their sins or something like that. It's more that we as human beings, in order to, you know, enter into the beatific vision and see God as he actually is, we would want nothing more than to be completely purified, right? We would want nothing more than to make sure we go before the Lord with no trace of any of the effects of our sin in the past. Why does purgatory exist as it does? I mean, we're going to have to ask God that. Why couldn't it happen immediately when we go? I mean, that's a question that we can ask the Lord when we get to heaven. But I would say there are plain reasons perhaps that we could ponder, because as human beings, this is the normal process of purification for us. This is a normal process of healing. It happens over time and it happens as a process. And purgatory doesn't change our human nature. So it's happening by this purgative state that we're in for some I don't want to say time, because we don't know exactly how time exists in purgatory. I guess, David, what I would say is I don't look at the souls in purgatory, and I don't think the church looks at the souls in purgatory as if they're burning in fire, screaming out, and just in horrific, terrible pain. I look, and I think it's probably, in fact, I've heard many priests mention, hey, this is something I want to go through. I know how badly I've sinned. I know how poorly I've done here on earth, and I want to be purified. I would much rather make sure that I go through this purgation process and experience this great cleansing in order to see the face of God. And as you rightly say, David, once we reach purgatory, we are assured of heaven, thanks be to God. So we're going to have all of eternity to enjoy the beatific vision. So a little more time preparing for that, I think, is well worth it.
David, we have a book called Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And I'd love to send you a copy of that. It's by our good friend Carlo Broussard. If you hang on, we'll send you a copy of that. I want to keep going, though, because there's so many people who have questions for Father Matthew Spencer. Next, we go to Milwaukee, Oregon, the other Milwaukee, Samuel in Milwaukee, Oregon, listening on 88.3 FM. Samuel, go ahead with your question for Father.
Sure. Thank you. The church doesn't seem to say too much about the second coming or what it would be like. Obviously, they don't know what exactly it's going to be like. But I was also wondering, mostly, what about who was the first, what was the first in coming?
Yeah, if there's going to be, that makes sense. If there's going to be a second coming, what's the first coming, Father?
Yeah, good question, Samuel. So when we talk about the second coming, that's a short, phrase for a longer idea, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? So when we talk about the second coming, we're specifically talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus. His first coming was when he took on flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and when he was born and walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. So the first coming of Jesus was his initial entry into time, his incarnation as Jesus Christ. And his second coming, he will come in glory, as we know. So that's what that refers to, Samuel.
Oh, okay. I kind of thought that it might be something else. Like when Jesus, he was crucified and he left this planet, shall we say, and then he came back and he was with the apostles and that for a while. And finally he told the apostles, I have to leave. But he says, I'm going to send, well, you know, what we would call the Holy Spirit. And they say, oh, no, stay. And he says, no, I can't stay, because if I stay, the Holy Spirit can't come. So to me, I'm kind of thinking the coming of the whole, because at that time the apostles were kind of, I'll just say, a ragtag bunch of guys. They really didn't know. The Holy Spirit hadn't come to them, and they didn't know what they were going to do, and Jesus was leaving. I kind of think, in my mind, I think the first coming wasn't exactly Jesus. The first coming was the Holy Spirit coming to the apostles.
I see. I mean, I can understand your logic there, Samuel, and I can appreciate where you're going with that, but it's not traditionally what the church refers to when they're talking about the first coming.
Samuel, thanks very much. I'm going to go quick. Jocelyn in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Jocelyn, if you'd like an answer, you got to be quick with this question. No, Jocelyn? All right. All right, Jocelyn. Give us a call tomorrow. We got open forum. As a matter of fact, anybody who's on the line, if you want to call tomorrow, we'll be happy to get you an answer, but we're coming down to the end right now. Our guest is Father Matthew Spencer. Father is the provincial of the Oblates of St. Joseph here in the United States. You can find out about them at osjusa.org. I can't stop saying it because I wrote it down. I'm super proud of myself for getting it right. Finally. Father's like, finally, coming back time
nice
and time
job,
again. It's paying
Si.
Off.
Right on.
Yeah, I can learn. I know there's some suspicion that I can't, but I can learn. The Oblates, are you mostly on the West Coast, East Coast? Where are you? All around the U.S.?
We're in California and Pennsylvania. Yeah, so in those two states alone, but we're kind of spread throughout California and then in northeastern Pennsylvania in the Diocese of Scranton. So there are 25 of us in the U.S. So we're a pretty small group of guys, Si, here, yeah. But we're doing our part, you know, to build up the kingdom and share the gospel.
Amen. Amen. I know you are. But how many of you are there in Italy? Because that's where you're founded.
Oh, yeah. I mean, around the world, there are about 650 of us, I think. So in Italy, yeah, you ask me these statistical questions. Sorry. I don't have those numbers right at my fingertips.
All right, more than 25. You know? We're going to go with
more than
25.
I'd say probably about 50 if I'd have to guess.
Father, may we and our listeners have your blessing before we go.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, I ask you to look upon all of our listeners with great devotion, with great joy and compassion. Help them to experience your presence during this Lenten season. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Father, I hope we'll do this a lot more times this year.
It's a pleasure. Thanks a lot, Si. Really fun.
All right, good. Maybe we can get you on more regularly. I hope we will.
All right.
Coming up tomorrow, 2 hours, open forum. Tim Staples will be with us. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.